What happened? No intro. Well, that's nice. Nothing like, you know, just throwing it out there. You know. So did we forget to do something or?
There's this device on the computer that it sometimes likes me and sometimes it doesn't. And it's what plays the music. And today it doesn't like me. And that's that. That's the way it is.
I don't know. I don't think Rush Limbaugh would put up with this, personally. I think they'd be looking for a new producer or something. Because I don't think it's a matter of being liked by electronic pieces of equipment. But hey, welcome to the Dividing Line. I realize that, you know, for some folks, it's going to be a little hard to get into it without the music. But there you go. Welcome to the program. That threw me off completely. Now I don't know what in the world I'm supposed to be talking about. But hey, but it gets things going. It gets things going. I would imagine, hopefully, most of you have been noting. Well, by the way, before I jump into that, just reposted or however it is you do a Facebook thing. I just shared it on my timeline about the, I guess, I didn't know we were doing it this way, but the dialogue with Kwaku L. Of the Three Mormons will be on Apologia TV, radio, whatever it is, live tomorrow morning, starting at 11:30, which means I really need to be there on time. So, last time I went over there, my GPS was sending me to all the wrong places. It was a little bit weird. Anyway, so that will be 11:30 Phoenix time, which I guess would be what, 2:30 Eastern time, something along those lines. So that will be live. I thought we were just recording and then it would be, you know, put together and go from there, but from what I'm seeing, it will be live. So keep that in mind tomorrow for those of you who have a special interest in Mormonism and especially sort of the new Mormonism. I saw a video posted just yesterday, day before yesterday, on Three Mormons with one of the Ostler guys. Who if you look him up now on Google, almost everything is LGBTQ ally. He's one of the big guys pushing homosexuality, acceptance of homosexuality within Mormonism. And, you know, for me, on the one hand, I look at Mormonism and I go, you cannot have a more patriarchal religion in its historical manifestation. I mean, when the woman does not hold the priesthood, when the woman is resurrected by the power of her husband's priesthood, when you have polygamy, that's about as man-centered, patriarchal kind of a setup as you can have. And obviously, what's even more amazing is in Mormonism, the power of God is the power of the priesthood and the power of procreation. So if one of the very defining powers of deity is procreation, then the idea of male and female is, the idea of male and female, you could argue, is more foundational than the idea of God in Christianity. Because You can't have procreation without a man and a woman. The whole concept of celestial marriage. I mean, could Mormonism someday have same-sex temple marriages? Well, what would stop that? Well, what would stop that would be a commitment to believing as the founders believed, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, no one can possibly argue that any LDS leader up through Brigham Young, up through Bruce R. McConkie, up through Bruce R. McConkie. I mean, we're talking somebody I passed a track to many years ago. Nobody could make an argument that any of those leaders, David O. McKay, Spencer W. Kimball, you name them, go all the way back, James Talmadge, you know, go back to the preceding century, that any of them would have for a moment contemplated the concept of same-sex ceilings, same-sex marriages. There just isn't any room for this within the context of Mormon theology. I mean, at least historic Orthodox Mormon theology. And that's the whole point. But so if people were really, you know, committed to believing exactly what the earliest individuals believed, then okay. But the problem is, given the concept of Latter-day Revelation and given the fact that Mormonism has already begun to embrace the ramifications of that in the sense of its own evolution, I can't see that there actually is a meaningful foundation for Mormonism to resist the survival instinct in the sense of, we need to have people coming in. We need to grow. We need to, it's not like there is a once for all delivered to the saints faith. Mormonism at its heart says there isn't a once for all delivered to the saints faith. It's still being delivered. And what's delivered today might look a whole lot different than it looked last time. You know, I go back to the very first thing that I said at the end of my first discussion with the two missionaries in 1982. Someday, gentlemen, Elders Reed and Reese, you are going to need to know the God who does not change. And when that time comes, I hope that you'll contact me, or more likely that you'll know of other Christians in your life that you would be able to communicate with. And so, when you think about it, there is no, it's like a jellyfish. There is no internal skeleton as far as a meaningful, unchanging worldview that can keep Mormonism from morphing into whatever. And is that what we're seeing? I mean, I would just have to imagine that there are a lot of Mormons around Manti that would just go, no way, ain't going there. Is that what will lead to the split? Or many splits and splinterings? I don't know, but the willingness of the Mormon leadership to play footsie with the LGBTQ movement when it is fundamentally contradictory to any meaningful explication of LDS theology, temple ceremonies, the whole concept of who God is as a, I mean, in Mormonism, God is a gendered being. Transgender? What? I don't know. Anyways, this just appeared on the Three Mormons thing, I guess yesterday. I guess the date was 28th, so maybe the day before yesterday. And I was just left going, you've got to be kidding me. What are you waving at me in there? That blood is on the track has nothing to do with
this. This is exactly what I thought of when I watched it, because I think this is what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young would do with those three guys.
Oh, blood atonement?
Yes.
Yes. Well, there is absolutely no question. And don't blame, well, three guys, that included Osler. And man, I listening to Osler sitting there, you know, he's about my age. And, you know, it's the, you know, I've lived my whole life without knowing this view of liberalism. And now I'm so excited to have become a liberal and been, you know, freed from the chains of my bigotry of my youth and all the rest of this kind of stuff. I mean, that's not what he was saying, but that's the mindset that you were getting. We've all seen people doing that. And of course, I sit back and go, so you got all the way into your mid-50s without having any idea of the foundations upon which your beliefs were built. You hadn't thought these things through beforehand. Well, okay. I was just, I was pretty surprised. I'm not sure that's going to come up. It might, because, honestly, the primary area of discussion has to be who God is. And this is what illustrates how could Mormonism go from Brigham Young's 48 wives and his views on the priesthood and the blacks to what you see today if he was the primary channel through which priesthood authority comes to everybody today. Well, this is what illustrates the need to have an objective revelation that does not change over time. And I don't have it in here with me, but there's a, I'm not sure how popular a book it is anymore. But back when I was studying Mormonism, almost every missionary, they used to have these little missionary packs that you would, when somebody was called to go on a mission, when these young guys, 18 years old, are preparing to go on their mission, you could go to the LDS bookstore and you could buy a case, you know, it'd be in a little slip case and stuff. And it would have like Articles of Faith by James Talmadge. And one of the books that it had was called A Marvelous Work and a Wonder by LeGrand Richards. And Richards, I remember when I first bought the book, that Dear Mary, the lady at the LDS Book and Supply, explained to me that Elder Richards had published this book in such a way that it would always have to be able to be made available to anybody who wanted a copy. You know, it wasn't supposed to be charged for unless you wanted to pay for it type of a thing. And, you know, okay, fine, wonderful. So it was widely read and influential. And, of course, he was a general authority. He was an apostle. And over and over and over again, in A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, what did he say? He said, Joseph Smith did not learn this from the Bible. We did not get this from preceding scripture. It was just a constant theme, constant theme, constant theme. But you got to understand, that's going to impact your religion in the long run. And when your religion runs out of charismatic leadership, and Mormonism has, by a long shot. I mean, I'd say about the last really, I mean, the last authoritative guy that sort of sounded like an apostle was Bruce R. McConkie. He was willing to say, this is right, this is wrong, we're right, you're wrong. You know, and once Mormonism fell into the Gordon Hinckley public relations, let's make everybody love us stuff, you know, they're becoming, as someone said to me, spineless liberal Episcopalians. And I'm sorry, but the Episcopalians are not doing well. You may have noticed that most of those churches are all boarded up or become nightclubs, and there is a reason for that. So is that where Mormonism is headed? I don't know. I don't know. But it was fascinating to see. You might want to look it up, Three Mormons on YouTube, and see the last one that they did. And so there you go. Anyways, I wasn't going to go there, but I spent 15 minutes on it anyways. Isn't that interesting? What I was going to mention was the continued, you know, we invest a lot of our time here in the United States on issues that are primarily focused upon us. Upon Americans. We have been rightly criticized for having a non-global view, And there's no question about that. I think we've gotten a little bit better. But I basically had to be kicked out into the globe to really start to see and to realize and put a face on global Christianity. And the fact that I have brothers and sisters all around the world. And the thing that has always been so very encouraging to me is to recognize that what holds us together, what unifies us, is our common faith. It's not how we dress or how we sing or any of these things. It is the common faith that is ours, no matter where we are in the world. And so we have for a very, very long time been praying for the saints in China. And though the Chinese government has done what it could to try and co-opt Christian evangelicals to their side, they've pretty much failed to do so. And if you listen to the briefing, you remember, I don't know, 6 months ago, a year ago, I forget when it was, you had the Chinese Communist government talking about establishing basically the religion of their current premier, or whatever they call him, party chairman, and recognizing that what this meant was there is going to be a coming crackdown on religion as a whole in China. And I know it's a whole lot easier for us, since it's who we're praying for, to focus primarily upon Christians, but it should be recognized that China is functioning as an equal opportunity persecutor. It is not just Christian buildings that have been dynamited and crosses taken down, and now the house churches that had been somewhat just sort of overlooked, they're going after them. They're forcing Christians, if you want your children to be able to go to school, you're going to have to sign this document that says that you renounce all claims to Christian faith, this kind of stuff. They're doing the same things to Muslims. And it makes sense, because both Islam and Christianity would involve a acknowledgement of an authority above the state. And communist totalitarianism can't allow that. Now, in Western totalitarianism, you have in the mind of Western totalitarians the coalescence of state and science when it comes to epistemology and authority. So, you know, the state is always, the state gets to define what science actually says. So let's not worry about intelligent design and all that evidence and things like that. The state says this is how you interpret that. So that is the orthodox way of doing so. If you interpret it differently, you are a cultural heretic. Well, in China, then, they are going after the Muslims. I did not hear what happened on this, but I saw a picture. I do follow some Muslims on Facebook and things like that, and I saw a picture of a very large mosque that had just been completed. I mean, you can tell it's quite new and quite extensive. There are all these people standing in a circle around it, protecting it from the authorities who have been ordered to dynamite it because it was built without the proper paperwork. Well, we all know how that works. You know that they had all the paperwork that the local people demanded of them. But when you are a totalitarian government, you just come up with new paperwork requirements after it's all over, say you didn't do it, so we get to blow it up. I mean, we know what's going on here. I don't know if it's still standing. I would assume that I would have heard had it been dynamited. But the point is, the Chinese communists, totalitarians cannot, you know, there's nothing in state religion in making the religion of the people, the state, there's nothing in that that can actually really attract people. I mean, you can be attracted to it because you've decided to give in to it, and so therefore you might get something out of it. You might get more money or position or power over other people. But in the sense of actually having inherent worth and value, something you'd actually be willing to give your life for, states are shallow substitutes for a faith in God. And so there are numerous articles showing up, if you're just keeping an eye open for them, talking about what's going on in the persecution of Christian churches, persecution of Muslims and others in China. And there are supposed to be about 60 million Protestant Chinese Christians. It's really hard to say, obviously. There is a compromised official church in China, but it's very obvious what China is really all about. And so we definitely need to be praying for our brothers and sisters there. You know, I had a lot of just wide-eyed, naive people on Twitter. I made a statement, you know, I'm looking at the people who are winning in the primaries in the United States, and everyone is commenting on the reality that one of the two political parties is taking a very hard left, not liberal, leftist swing toward socialism. There are open socialists. You know, you had Bernie Sanders, but hey, come on, Uncle Bernie with Uncle Bernie, who's never met a Comey liked. I mean, come on, how can Bernie be scary? Because he just looks like a Muppet. You know, I mean, you can't. How can you be scared of a Muppet? You know, I mean, honestly, if you put Bernie up in the balcony with the other two guys, you wouldn't be able to tell which one was which. They'd all look and sound the same. So. You know, you just don't get all evil about the Muppets. But the fact is that historically socialism is a vicious enemy of the Christian faith. And the kind of socialism that produced the Stasi prison in East Germany, you know, I've mentioned it many times because I've walked through it. The vast majority of people just have no idea. And these naive people on Twitter and Facebook, oh, we just live in the best country in the world. That could just never happen here. And you're just like, you have no earthly idea how fast that kind of repressive, totalitarian, murderous regime can take over in places where liberty once existed. There's just a lot of really naive people, very, very naive people in this world. You say, well, you're sure a downer. I said, look, God will always have his people. But there have been times when God's people have been under severe persecution. And that time may come again. And as I listen to the public discourse and see how people are identifying, are acting in such a way that is very plain, they wish to end all meaningful disputation, debate, anything in the public sphere. Anything that does not agree with their narrow socialist viewpoint must be finished. Just shut it up. You can't say it's all hate. We are the only people who are not hateful, and we hate you. When I listen to that, I just go, I'm not sure where this is going, but I know where it went in the past. And since we don't teach history anymore, we teach what is taught for history in public schools anymore is not history. It's brainwashing. It's not actual history. The next two generations, filled with people who have no idea what the Stasi prison was, have no idea what this nation has fought in the past and what the root and source of our liberties have been. You cannot expect a people like that to maintain their liberty. You just can't. You can't. So anyway. Oh, we're being called Statler and Waldorf in channel. Did you know that? I guess those were the two Muppets up in the balcony. So I guess that's you and me. So what? Yes. Well, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about doing that, but we'll not do that for the moment. Okay. I hadn't planned on doing this. Most of the time I'm sent this kind of stuff, I don't do it. But this morning on Twitter, someone sent me a link to Brother Polite. I have no earthly idea who Brother Polite is. I'm sorry. But I'm having to wonder a little bit if he has something to do with Black Hebrew Israelites or whatever. Because he makes some strange comments here. And the whole conversation going back and forth is about Jesus being a white man, and Jesus couldn't have been a white man. And I don't know any semi-trained evangelical anywhere that thinks Jesus was a white man. But at the same time, Jesus wasn't a black man. It's gone. It may have, but I put it in the charger because I didn't know you had taken it out. So I figured it had been left there and was dead. So some of the stuff that says here is a little bit on the weird side. But what I wanted you to catch was the technical... This is sort of weird. My watch just vibrated. And I'm wearing a watch big enough today to read the messages. And so my son's telling me this man is a Black Hebrew Israelite. Okay. There you go. I remember, I've told the story before, but I remember the Christmas that we gave my dad his first LED, not the red ones, but I think it was LCD. No, they were blue. Yeah, okay, but it was blue, and they glowed in the dark. Alarm clock thing, back in the late 70s, somewhere around there. And just how amazed he was, and we were just all like, oh, technology. And now I'm sitting here through something that didn't exist back then called the web, talking to people all around the world, and my son can just use WhatsApp, and it shows up on my watch. This is, I'm old enough to remember Dick Tracy with the television watch, and how that was just completely sci-fi, man. That was just like no stinking way. No, I will say whatever I want to say, Josh. Now he thinks he can correct what I'm saying via the watch too. No, don't think so. Because they ain't the second part, but they are the first part. So there you go. Anyway, so somebody sends this to me, and it's incredibly bad argumentation. But most of the stuff you get from these folks is incredibly bad argumentation. But it's the illustration of what we saw. Remember, how long ago did I do that thing with Elder Rakah? I mean, that was like 2.5 years ago. Yeah, it was about 2.5 years ago. And one of the things that got repeated over and over again was, you know, the guy's going, well, that's Strong's number, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, sir, I don't care about the Strong's number. I actually teach Hebrew, and the word is this, and it means this. And that became sort of viral. It just went all over the place, and the thug life thing and all that. Well, I don't even get half of that stuff. Anyway, well, that's sort of what you got here is you've got the, well, you just look up that Strong's number, and it's like, no. And so let's take a listen here to what is said, and then we're going to go back over it and go, not quite. So here we go.
You feel me? Like, if I go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and I see the word virgin there, and they're talking about Emmanuel and Jesus being born, and then I see the word virgin there, and then I go into a Greek concordance, and I look up the word virgin, and then I see in the Greek that the word that they're using for virgin just means an unmarried woman, then the virgin Mary isn't necessarily...
It changes the...
Represents a immaculate conception.
Yeah.
It means a woman
who's not married,
yeah, who had this child. But, you know, I will get cursed at, and I'll be disrespected. But I will also say, it's not me. In any one of the Bibles you choose to read, if you get one that has a corresponding concordance, you can look up the concordance number, and you can see what the words actually translate to be. And thus, no matter what, if they say, not in my Bible, that's okay. But in everyone's concordance, it's going to have the same definitions. So...
Yeah, okay. A couple things. I don't know if you caught it because whoever the interviewer was talking, some Vlad or something. But did you catch, you know, we're going to look at the Parthenos, Alma, Bethula. We'll take all that apart in a moment. But did you catch a really common misunderstanding on the part of this fellow? He talked about the Immaculate Conception. He talked about it's not the Immaculate Conception. What do you think the Immaculate Conception is? Now, this is a common mistake. I mean, lots of Roman Catholics make the same mistake. It's just the virgin birth of Jesus has nothing to do with Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception is about Mary's conception in Roman Catholic theology. It is a concept that developed much later in church history. It was defined as a dogma only a few hundred years ago. And it is the idea that Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin by the preemptive application of the merits of Christ to her. That's what the Immaculate Conception is about. It has nothing to do with Parthenos, Alma, anything. Total disconnection there. So there's a basic fundamental error. And so now I'm being told on Twitter that he's not a Hebrew Israelite. So there you go. Twitter fight. Yeah, okay, now you got everybody all upset. So that is an error. But let's consider, because this comes up and we've covered it especially around the holidays, because starting sometime late October into November and certainly in December, we all know that at that time of year, and then February, March, April, around time of the resurrection, the media just drags out stuff that they put into a folder a long, long time ago, and just recycle it about all the errors of Christianity and everything else. And so you hear all about how Isaiah 7:14 doesn't say virgin and blah, 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 blah. But where this guy is confused, he's confused on a more basic level. The argument that is normally used is that when you go back into Isaiah 7:14 in the Hebrew text, the term that is used is ha'alma, ha'alma, hine ha'alma, hara, wa Yoledeth, Ben, a son, and the virgin or the young child, the young woman, will give birth. Yeled is the root there, to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. With us is God. And historically, this had a fulfillment in the past. That was its minor fulfillment. It has a greater fulfillment when you follow Emmanuel all the way from here through chapter 11. You'll see that it's a repetitive phrase, and it's associated with messianic prophecies. And we don't have time to go back through that right now. I've presented that a number of times on the program. You can look it up. Anyway, the point is, Alma in Hebrew, not in Greek. He's talking about a Greek concordance. First of all, it's not a concordance, it's a lexicon. What you need is a lexicon where you actually look up roots, meanings. You've got Halo, and you've got older ones, you've got BDB, you've got Kohler Baumgartner. There's all sorts of Hebrew Aramaic lexicons. And then if you're talking about a Greek lexicon, you're not talking about a concordance with numbers. No serious scholarly lexicon has numbers, so you can just sort of do the number thing. It sort of assumes that if you're going to be doing this kind of stuff, you might want to know the language, you might be able to read it or something like that, at least to a certain level. And so if you're looking at Greek lexicons, you know, the standard Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, third edition. But there are numerous others that are available, and so many of them now are available relatively easily, not overly inexpensive, but relatively easily obtainable in the various Bible programs, which are now available for your phone and your iPad and everything else. I use Accordance. They're available in Logos. There used to be Bible Works. It's gone out of business now. You've got Olive Tree. And you can get these resources in all of these programs and look these things up for yourself. And there you go. Anyway, so these are lexicons that you're going to be utilizing. And the area of confusion, other than the language that the gentleman has, is that there is no question about the meaning of the Greek. He mentioned the Greek. He didn't mention Hebrew. He mentioned Matthew 1:23. And in Matthew 1:23, it's hey Parthenos. Now, Parthenos, you have the Parthenon in Greece. There is no question about its meaning. There's none. A Parthenon, the whole point of these temples were the Vestal Virgins that were there. And the term has very specific meaning of a virgin. What he has heard and has strangely transmuted into something else is that Alma in the Hebrew can simply mean a young woman of marriable age. And it could. But Matthew's not quoting the Hebrew. He's quoting the Greek Septuagint. And the Greek Septuagint uses hey Parthenos. So before Jesus is born, 200 years before Jesus is born, the Jewish translators of Isaiah translated Ha'alma as hey Parthenos. And that's what Matthew quotes in Matthew 1:23. So if you look up Parthenos, it's going to say virgin. If you look up Alma, it's going to say young woman of marriageable age or a virgin. It can refer to a virgin. There is a specific term, Bethula, for a virgin. But in Isaiah 7, the emphasis is upon time frame in the initial fulfillment of the prophecy. Because what's it about? Well, if you remember, it's about the kings that have come against Israel, but by the time that this woman gives birth, those two kings will have gone away, and so it's a time frame issue. When it becomes cited in the New Testament, it's no longer the time frame issue. The emphasis is upon the nature of the sign itself connected to Emmanuel. And that's when you then look at Emmanuel as it's used in Isaiah 7, and you follow all of the prophetic material from Isaiah 6 through Isaiah 11. And in each chapter, you end up with messianic texts that are cited in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers see this concentrated area of messianic prophecy, and they're drawing from it in bits and pieces in the New Testament. And so all the stuff about Immaculate Conception, all the stuff about, that's just completely out of relevance. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. The Greek was in error. It was talking about a dispute over the semantic domain of Alma in the Hebrew. Even then, the question then becomes, well, you know, I don't know what his thing is. Maybe he doesn't believe Matthew's inspired, or I don't know. I have no earthly idea. If he does, then Matthew is utilizing the Greek Septuagint, and hence the meaning must be determined in that way. So there you go. The problem is that kind of a statement carries a lot of weight with people for some reason, and the vast majority of people are not prepared to explain where the error is to be found. And it's a very clear error, and one that we should be aware of. So how about we go ahead, if you want to, and open the phones. We'll see if we can squeeze a few people in on the phone line today. Just grab a few phone calls if there would be some people who'd like to comment on these things or on other things at 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. That is a toll-free number. So Parthenos has a small semantic domain. Oh, yeah, it's a pretty technical term. It has a much narrower semantic domain than Alma does. That's for certain. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. If you would like to call into the program, we'll only take we've only got about 17 minutes, left on the program, so we won't be able to take too many calls, but, the lines are open, for you right now. If you would like to, call in, one line is open. Three are already filled. 877-753-3341 is the phone number there. And now the last one is taken. So we have one ready to go. And at least I think we're ready to go. There we go. All right. Let's talk with Alex. Hi, Alex.
Hey, Dr. White. Thanks for having me. Huge fan.
Yes, well, hey, I said to Rich before the program, so I hope we can get Alex on today.
Yeah. So, question for you. Usually when we discuss the topic of the Bible's preservation, we talk about the manuscript evidence and what have you. Just wondering if you would be able to provide a theological basis for the Bible's preservation. In other words, do you believe that the Bible says itself that it will be preserved? And if so, how would you go about doing that?
Yeah, I addressed that in the book Scripture Alone. In the chapter on the canon, I make the argument that the inspiration of Scripture is related to the preservation of Scripture, in that God says that he has a purpose in inspiring Scripture, and therefore a purpose in making sure that the church knows what its Scripture is and how to access that. And so if we, on the one hand, will say that God will exercise tremendous divine power to work the miracle of bringing us scripture, and that is men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We don't know all the mechanics of that, but it is a it is the statement of scripture itself. Then it would make sense in light of the fact that the scriptures say these things were written for our benefit. When the New Testament apostles will quote from Old Testament, Paul, for example, in Romans 15, will say, you know, these things were written for our benefit, so that we might understand this, that, or the other thing. We learn from that that Scripture has a purpose, and that God intends us to be able to possess it in the same way Jesus held men accountable for the Scriptures. And so the only way to understand the apostolic witness and Jesus' own teaching is that there has been a preservation of those texts. I don't go to the passages a lot of people go to. For example, I don't think Psalm 12 has anything to do with this, to be perfectly honest with you. The Isaiah passage about my words is primarily about prophetic utterance as a whole, not necessarily just the written scriptures. It is actually more of a presupposition of the arguments of the New Testament writers that there has been that preservation, and then that presupposition from the Old Testament, I think, is just as valid for anything that is theanoustos in the New. And so it's related to issues of canon, and it's certainly related to the fact that if you don't think God has a divine decree that he is working out in this world, I think that probably frequently ends up leading to some problems. I think that Arminianism as a whole, because of its rejection of a divine decree, has shown itself more readily willing to abandon the high view of Scripture. If you have a divine decree, then the preservation of Scripture is sort of axiomatic at that point, because God is working out all things in accordance with the will, and obviously one of those things would be having the Scripture exist in such a way that the church can access it and hence have the guidance that God intended us to have, so that we could have those examples and so on and so forth, and Jesus could teach from the Scriptures during his ministry and all that kind of stuff. So, but like I said, Scripture alone, my book on that subject, we'll go into a little bit more detail on that, looks at some of the texts that announce those purposes and things like that. Okay?
Great. Thank you so much. I just wanted to make one last comment here. Involved in my church and I were involved in a lot of outreach to Muslims here in our community.
Yes, Detroit. Yeah.
Just really, really respect a lot of the work you do. You have had some opportunities that we could only dream of.
Yeah,
you know?
That's true.
Being able to preach the gospel openly in a masjid is just not something that happens regularly.
No, so, it doesn't. No, it doesn't.
Thank
That's
you again
true.
For your work.
All right. Thank you, Alex.
All right. Thank you.
God bless.
Take care.
Take care of that little one there, who was very nice and quiet. Let's talk to, no, seriously, it was. You could tell. Thomas. Hello, Thomas.
Hi, Dr. White.
Doing good.
I had a question on a teaching about final salvation. It's primarily from John Piper, and he is quoted saying, "We are not, we don't get into heaven by faith alone, but we are justified by faith alone." Are you familiar with that?
I am.
What are your thoughts?
What Dr. Piper is focused upon ever since his book Future Grace has been a we need to. Rich, we need to, we're probably only going to be able to get these, the next, those three. So we need to be careful on how many we pick up there. Don't want to hang up on folks. There has been in his writings an emphasis upon, the necessity of sanctification, the necessity of holiness, not as a addition to the righteousness of Christ, but as an announced necessary result of the work of the Spirit of God within someone, which has led him to say that at the final judgment, there will be a, and this comes, this actually goes all the way back to his initial doctoral dissertation, The Justification of God. There will be that phrase that God will be justified, will be shown to have been righteous in all that he has done. Because he has sanctified a people who have then done these good works, then there is an element of vindication of his actions in their final salvation, that he has worked out in them an element of holiness that justifies his actions. Now, I find that highly problematic. I've never met Dr. Piper. I've never talked with Dr. Piper about this. We've only communicated, I think, twice by email or something like that. But I know that many others have shared their concerns with Dr. Piper over this issue. And Dr. Piper has a way of saying, no, I agree with you on that. We just need to emphasize this. And the problem is, in this situation, I think there needs to be great clarity as to what the foundational basis of my acceptance with God is, not just initially, but at the great white throne judgment. And there is everything right in recognizing that we are being conformed to the image of Christ and that he is working in us in such a way that he is bringing about our sanctification. All these things are true. But the ground of my acceptance before God is always the same. And I don't think that can change. I don't think it changes from one's initial acceptance before God, and then the final judgment will be based upon not by faith alone, but by faith working together in love or things like that. I think that that's a dangerous direction to go. I understand what he's trying to say. I think in his mind, this is the only way to defend lordship salvation and a final vindication of God's purposes. But I think it misses the point badly in the sense that it confuses the categories of why I am accepted in the final analysis before God, and opens the door because, you know, your more Augustinian Roman Catholic is going to say that their final justification before God is certainly only by grace, but it's by a grace that has produced works of love. And that's how they open the door to the entire concept of the sacraments. Now, John Piper would recoil against that sacramental system. But the question is, has he left the door open enough with this future grace concept that he's being inconsistent? And that's my understanding of what's going on there. And so I would not agree with Dr. Piper on that, would say that there's a category distinction that has become unclear in his thinking at that point. Okay. Hello? I guess we lost Thomas. All right. Hopefully you heard that, or if you didn't hear that, I'll be able to pick it up on the other side. Let's talk to James. Hi, James.
Hey, Dr. White. How you doing?
Doing good.
First of all, let me say I've greatly enjoyed your program. I've been watching for a couple of years now. It's greatly helped me to grow in my faith.
Great.
And I've recently joined the chat channel and I've received a warm welcome. So
oh.
Thank you for both those things.
Okay.
My question is something I've been pondering for a while now. I have started to get my feet wet in apologetics. I've read some of Oliphant, and I've started to read some Van Til. I'm loving these.
Oliphant's a whole lot easier to understand than Van Til, but anyway.
He very much is. I've had to read Van Til in light of Oliphant and kind of translate it to be able to grasp it.
Yeah. Well, let's just remember, Van Til's original language was not English, so there is...
And you can definitely see that. I have his Defense of the Faith, and it's a mind stretcher.
Yeah.
But my question is that when we are dealing with unbelievers, and we are trying to give an answer, a consistent answer, when is it appropriate, and this might be a broad question, when is it appropriate to say that something is beyond our understanding, or to use the term, it is a mystery? Because I've been following your church history session, and I know you have said that many times Lutherans use that term to describe the ubiquity of the body of Christ,
right.
And that does create a problem. And then I've also seen myself many times where when you ask a non-Calvinist, how does God know the future? We can answer it's because it's a decree, and they just say, well, it's a mystery.
Right.
When is it appropriate to use that term without it being a cop-out or being inconsistent?
I don't think there are many times. First of all, I think it needs to be defined properly. Biblically, the mysteries that are referred to are normally things that were hidden from the past generations or under the old covenant that now have been made known. For example, the church is called a mystery. The unity of Jews and Gentiles in the body is called a mystery. And so these were things that now had been fully revealed. So they were no longer unknown, but had been unknown in previous times, and then the unfolding of Revelation has given light and come to understand it. That's not normally how we're using the term mystery. When people, for example, apply the term mystery to the relationship of the divine persons in the Trinity, for example, what they're normally communicating there is that there is a limitation to revelation on this subject, and therefore, when, as Calvin would put it, when God makes an end of speaking, so must we. And therefore, if you're asking questions about that which God has not given revelation, then that would be the appropriate place to utilize a term such as mystery. I don't almost ever use the term simply because of the fact that it's almost like I almost never use the term cult, because it is liable to so many different definitions that if I do use it, I'm probably going to have to spend more time defining how I'm exactly using it out of fear of being misinterpreted than I'm saving by using the shorthand. And so I try to avoid it, and I try to avoid the term mystery for the same reason. Not because I believe we can answer every question, but because it tends to communicate this idea of almost Gnostic secret knowledge type stuff, and I don't want to communicate that to anyone. So I will generally be more open in saying God has told us these positive divine truths. And that's as far as we can go with that, and there is no reason to attempt to go any farther than that. And if your question is based upon an assumption about knowledge we don't have, then I'm going to point out you don't really have the knowledge you're assuming to have, rather than just simply appealing to quote-unquote mystery. I know that Dr. Oliphant uses the term mystery a little bit more often than I do, but I think in most situations, it's just simply the recognition that the Christian faith is a divine faith. It is dependent upon revelation, and revelation is not intended to be exhaustive. And so there is great wisdom, I've said many times over the years, there's great wisdom in following the example of Calvin over against the example of Jonathan Edwards at this point. Because I think in many ways, when Edwards attempted to develop a pretty much exhaustive theodicy in dealing with the will of Adam, he ended up getting into stuff that we have no revelation on. And even his friends, even his friendly biographers would tell us that the great mind got into trouble, because you can even have a mind as great as Edwards and still end up tied in theological pretzels, which is basically what ended up happening on that particular subject. And that's the conclusion of friendly reviewers, let alone negative reviewers. So that's how I would look at the term and how it's being used, and why I don't really use it a whole lot, because it tends to communicate stuff I'm not really attempting to communicate.
All right, that makes perfect sense. That statement by Calvin has also influenced me in some arguments, well, not arguments, but discussions I've gotten into with my dad and other preachers on things like Reformed theology. They push me, and I just say, listen, this is all God's told us. He's not told us anything else, and that's as far as I can go.
Yeah. Yeah, and some people don't like that, so they try to fill in gaps where they shouldn't be trying to fill in gaps, and it's almost always a disaster.
Yeah. Such as Benny Hinn claiming they're non-members of the Trinity.
No. See, Benny Hinn's just weird. Let's stick with Edwards. Let's not go Benny Hinn. So,
all right. Thank you so much for your ministry.
All right, thanks a lot. God bless.
Thank you. Bye bye.
All right, last call. Let's. We're not going too far over, but let's talk with Thomas down in Houston. Still sticky and humid down there.
24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Oh, come on. You get a few cold fronts that sneak down there during the winter that actually dry you out a little bit. So,
I was complaining to somebody the other day that last Christmas I walked out to my car to drive to a family gathering. It was like, I feel like a frog. It's like 85 out here.
Wow.
So.
Oh, okay. Well, I understand, though, that someone's telling me that Houston is getting a... Taco Time. The Taco Time is opening a restaurant in Houston. So let me recommend that to you.
As soon as I get word on where that is, I remember that phone call.
Okay, yeah.
On the dividing line.
Yeah.
But I hadn't heard of it until you mentioned it, and I haven't heard any word of it here yet.
Okay.
The area that I'm in is big on Portuguese tacos. So.
On Portuguese tacos?
Portuguese.
T-O-R-T-H-Y-O. Oh, Portuguese. Okay.
Yeah.
It's got to be Taco Time. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Let's get to it.
The question I had, I was having a conversation with a fellow believer about divorce, and we came across what your seminary professors might call attention on the topic. We were reviewing the text dealing with God's attitude and Jesus' attitude on divorce, and came across Ezra 10 and I think Nehemiah 13, where in both prophets, the people of Israel get together and they send away foreign wives. Ezra lists this as because it's against the law to marry foreign people, and Nehemiah lists that and Solomon and the idolatry that came through Solomon through marrying foreign women. And so I was curious how you would reconcile the differing attitudes between what Jesus says, Paul says, Malachi, and then the marriage of Ruth to Boaz, because Ruth was also a foreigner who married him.
Well, the Ruth and Boaz thing I wouldn't have any issues with. Aside from the fact she's in the genealogy of Jesus, you also have the fact that she was very clearly a worshiper of God. So I don't think proselyte marriage to a true worshiper would be an issue. But anyway, my understanding is that this particular conversation has been ongoing in a place online called The Pub. The Reformed Pub, and so I'm not sure if that has anything to do with your question or not. And I'm not sure if you're driving a car, washing dishes. I'm not sure what's going on there, but we've got some sound coming from you there that is odd.
I live in an old apartment complex. What you're hearing is probably my air conditioning.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, you got to have the air conditioning. I understand that. Reminds me of when we used to do the dividing line in the garage, and we had that in the background. Yeah, that's how it worked. Anyway, look, I'm not when I heard about the conversation going on about polygamy and what you should do when a man, a polygamous man becomes a Christian and all the rest of that. When I heard that was going on in the pub, I was like, wow, fascinating conversation. Not one I'm getting involved with, because you know who to ask that question of?
Who's that?
Ask that question of Vody Balcom, because Vody not only has written numerous books on marriage, but he lives in Africa and hence has probably run into it. In fact, I think, I could be wrong about this, but my recollection is that when I was there just a matter of weeks ago at his house in Lusaka, that he mentioned something about that very kind of a situation. So I'm going to take the chicken route and say, I don't know, why don't you talk to somebody who's actually done some reading and thinking about it, and maybe ask Vodi next time you get a chance to communicate with him. I think he'd give you a whole lot more in-depth answer than I could, because it's really just not a part of my my bailiwick. So I'll just be honest about that.
Well, I appreciate the honesty. The question came up with regard to a John Piper article on
well, there's good old John causing problems again. So
it was on the topic of a person gets divorced unjustifiably and then remarries. What does he do with the sin in that situation? Was how it all came up. So
yeah, we get into a lot of tough situations. There's no two ways about it. But anyways, all right. Thank you for your call, sir. All righty. God bless. Okay, there you go. Some good calls right there at the end of the program. And as normal, a wide variety of topics that have been covered. And that's why we do the program the way we do it. And that's why, even though we've had people that have said, you know, we'd love to have you come on our network and stuff like that, we've always resisted that. And primary reason is we can do this program when we need to do it for as long as we want to do it. We can talk about what we need to talk about. And I just don't ever see the reason for sacrificing that that freedom. And it allows us to do what we need to do. So I appreciate all of you who take the time to listen and have said you have benefited over the years of the ministry. So, Lord willing, remember tomorrow, live stream in the morning, 11:30 our time, and then not here on Apologia. Yeah, look on Facebook. I think it's going to be Facebook Live. And then we will see you next week, Lord willing. God bless.